Please take your Bibles to Joshua chapter 2 this morning. Joshua chapter 2. And let's ask God for wisdom before we study His Word here together. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is all that we need for life and godliness, that You have given us in this passage truth that we need to hear. I pray that You would help us to see it, to learn from the life of Rahab. Lord, that You would help us to become more like Jesus through our study of this passage. Take Your Word by Your Spirit, plant it deep in us, and make us like Your Son. Ask for wisdom and clarity as they preach, that You would be honored and glorified as we learn and grow here together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been telling my message this morning, living by faith in war. Living by faith in war. I don't know about you, but recently, as I've been contemplating and thinking about the wars in Ukraine and Israel, I've also been doing a bunch of reading lately on World War II books and the Korean War, Vietnam. And it really got me thinking all about those involved in. I do not envy the decisions that many of them had to make, sometimes split-second decisions on who lives and who dies, who to send into the fight, tactics, right? You know, how are we going to fight this war? And even huge questions like, do we use the atomic bomb or not? We take it for granted sometimes, these decisions that are made. And yet, we need to be, as Christians, you need to be prepared to make the right decision no matter the situation that we are in. And really the question is, how can a Christian survive spiritually in the midst of war? No one likes to think about themselves in that, but often, you know, we find ourselves in that, you know, caught up in it, whether as a combatant or as a civilian, and how will we respond in the midst of all of that? And Joshua chapter 2, I think, helps us to learn how to respond in the midst of war, how we can live. And from this famous account of Rahab and the spies and their interactions, I think it helps to equip us. A week ago, we studied the previous passage, chapter 1, verses 10 through 18, and seeing how the need to do what God commands, moving through the stages, first to prepare to obey. Joshua had commanded the leaders, and God commands us. Will we hear the commands as we consider the commands of the Great Commission and discipleship? Then secondly, to remember your promises. Joshua reminds the 2.5 tribes of the promises that they had made. And I think God reminds us of our promises that we have made to Him, to our spouse, to our family, to our church, and even our country. And then lastly, to heed the commands. Israel promised to heed the command, Joshua's commands, and we should seek to heed the commands of God in our lives, His commands of holiness and service. Will we do what He's called us to do? Now, in this account of Joshua and the spies, Joshua's spies and Rahab the harlot, we can learn about living by faith in war. We're going to examine three acts, kind of, you know, it's this story, right? You break up a play, my kids are in a play this week, they have different acts, different segments, and we'll see the acts play out in this chapter. But I want you to realize the core of this chapter is verses 8 through 21. It's the majority chunk, and it is primarily focused on Rahab and her statements to the spies and their response. And I think it is a key for understanding the chapter and how what we should be focusing on as well. So what is this? Right? Living by faith in war, these three acts. First act, to choose to be on God's side in verses 1 through 7. It begins with Joshua secretly sending out the spies. Now notice it says that he secretly sent them out, right? To spy secretly. I think it wasn't just the spying that was secret, it was also the process. Because you remember last time some spies were sent out from Israel to go into the land? Remember how that all turned out? Right? There were 12 spies sent out in Numbers chapter 13 and 14 and Deuteronomy 1. And two of them come back. In fact, Joshua was one of them, Joshua and Caleb. come back with good reports, but the other 10 come back with bad reports, and in fact discourage the people from entering the land, and listen to them, unfortunately, and bore the consequences of another 40 years in the wilderness, right? And so I think Joshua, he knows he needs some insight, but he wants to not create the problems of last time. And he's getting ready to, they're getting ready to invade the land, right? They're in Acacia Grove, which in Hebrew is Shittim, and they're getting ready to cross over the Jordan, and then they will make their encampment at Gilgal and the battle at Jericho, as we'll learn about here in a few chapters. Why Jericho? Why not somewhere else in the Jordan River Valley? Well, Jericho really guards the passes, as you can see, to the way to all the rest of the land. So it was the key city to take. And Joshua realizes that. Jericho means the city of palms. It's the main city in the region. It's one of the oldest occupied cities in the world since probably about 2000 BC. And it guards the way into Canaan, as you see there, right? Guards the main routes. At the time, there's probably 2,000 plus residents of it in the city, probably more in the surrounding areas, especially when it was under attack. So this is why they begin with the attack and wants to find out where in Jericho. So it tells us, you know, they come into the city, and they think they're being all secretive, right? And they go to the house of Rahab, which we find out is a harlot. Now, she's probably not just a harlot, because it's actually probably was also an inn. Often those went hand in hand. And it actually would have been a logical choice, because one of these places would have a lot of people coming and going. It would maybe not be noticed as easily. They are not going there for her services. That is very clear. In fact, it's interesting where they leave from. Acacia Grove, back in Numbers 25, was the account of where Israel got in trouble with prostitution with Moab. And now they come to the land and they find a prostitute, but not for her services. In fact, she will come out of prostitution, in a sense, reversing the process, and in a good way. So they go to her house and lodge there. And you find out the next verse that the king knows out about all right away. They're not very good spies, in fact. So he finds out that they're where they are, and he sends word to Rahab, bring them out. These people have come to search out the land. And her response is to, surprisingly, to hide them instead. Now, interestingly, in chapter 6, we're going to find out she, who refused to bring out the spies, will be brought out of the city and rescued. Again, another reversal. She takes these two men and hides them. In fact, we find out in verse 6 that she hides them up on her roof under the flax. Flax being the plant that was soaked and beaten and dried out and soaked and beaten and processed, and then they could turn it into linen, right? This was especially true in Egypt, and it seems like maybe she got some locally or whatever it was. She's in the process. She's more than just a harlot. She has to provide for herself in a variety of ways. And so she hides them under the flax. And when the men come and ask her questions, or the soldiers come and ask questions, she says, yeah, they came here, but I don't know where they're from, and they left already. You better hurry up and go find them. Encouraging them to hurry on their way, avoiding suspicion. And so they do. They take off. They took off to the fords of Jordan, right? One of the few places where they could cross. Now, we're going to find out in the next chapter, the fords actually in flood stage. It'd be very difficult to get across. Probably these guys either took a small boat or swam across, but that's the logical place that they would try to cross. And it says as soon as they'd gone out, they shut the gate. So now the spies are trapped. But notice in all of this, Rahab has chosen sides. And it's not the side you would expect. You would expect her to choose to be on her people's side. But she chooses to protect these spies, in effect committing treason. And then she lies about it to hide them. Now the question is, then brings up, was her lie right or wrong? Right? And this is only further complicated because in Scripture, later in Scripture, in Hebrews chapter, actually I come back to this here, Hebrews chapter 11, 31, it says, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. So it commends her for receiving the spies and not betraying them. James chapter 2, verse 25, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? So she helped them, right? She's commended for helping them. And then another piece of the puzzle, as you find Rahab in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, she is listed in the line of Christ. And notice who she marries, right? And who was her son? She, you know, she marries Salmon, and Boaz is her son, who then goes on to marry Ruth, who gives birth to Obed, who is the father of Jesse, who's the father of David, who ultimately is the father of Christ, right? In the line of Christ. So, with that in mind, this begs the question, is what went on here right or wrong? Now, the tricky thing is, it's narrative, right? It doesn't tell us one way or the other. It simply describes what happened. And I gave this paper in your bulletin because I think it helps to summarize. I mean, if you want to dive into the weeds a whole lot more, I have another commentary that spends pages talking about, you know, this whole dilemma. But really what we're seeing take place is I believe Rahab got saved. She becomes a believer. She chooses sides. She chooses to be on God's side. And as we'll see, she will reject her gods and she will reject her people and chooses to follow Israel and her God and their God. And Scripture commends her faith in doing this. It doesn't commend everything she does, right? There's obviously, she is a harlot. She's lied to protect the spies. She's motivated by fear. And she's striking this bargain with the spies. Yet, the ultimate outcome is she becomes a believer in the line of Christ. Along with some other interesting women, I would encourage you to study those out in Matthew chapter 1. But in considering Rahab's lie, I think we have to remember it's not just her lie. It's everything it's her actions, everything. So you can't just boil it down to, well, we should never lie and never do that. I mean, there's deception and other things going on. But I think the key in understanding this is to recognize this is taking place in the midst of war, really. Right? There are other things that take place in the midst of war that are morally gray, and we have questions about, right? There is killing that takes place in war. In fact, war is all about deceiving the enemy, gaining the advantage to defeat them. That's deception, right? So how can Christians be involved in war? Now, believers down through the centuries have answered this differently, but obviously in Scripture, many believers have fought and killed. David was a man of war. He answered these questions, and I think Scripture helps us to answer these questions as well. And part of it comes down to is there is a difference between you going out and killing someone and the government, which is God ordained, going out and fighting a war to protect its citizens, protect life, which is their God ordained function. And they have the rights, according to Genesis 9:6, to take life when others are seeking to take their lives. And that's going to be horrific at times in the midst of war. And there's also going to be other things like deception and lying that take place. And as Christians, I think we can answer those questions. And I gave you this because I think this helps to answer that question. That there's, in a sin-filled world, in dealing with our wicked people in the world, there are going to be times that their hard decisions have to be made. And number one is the protection of life. There is a priority in that. Now, people are going to answer this differently, and this is ultimately, it's up to your conscience between you and the Lord. But I do believe that Christians can be soldiers, that they can fight in battle and take lives. I do believe that it is valid that they would be involved in deception in the midst of war. Right? But for you on a personal level, Scripture is clear. You should be telling the truth. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Right? We are to speak truth with one another. That we are to turn the other cheek, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Right? How we act in war is not how you should act in your private life. There are going to be things that take place on a governmental level that do not, you should not be acting that way personally. And some of the most best soldiers in history have been godly saints. And time doesn't give us, we don't have the time to delve into all of those, but I would just encourage you to think through this on a deeper level. And if you want to dive into it more, there's other aspects to this as well. But ultimately, I think part of the solution to this dilemma here is realizing this is happening in the midst of war. And what a government does is not what a citizen does. Okay? And acting under the authority of a government, you have the right to do things that you would not have the right to do as an individual. So, with that prickly dilemma solved, I want to focus on the faith of Rahab and realize that she was making a choice here. She was choosing to be on God's side. How many of you remember the playground games that you had, or as they were, you all lined up, two people got to choose who got to be on their team? Remember how that went, right? And usually you take turns. Where did you like to be, the one choosing or the one being chosen? Well, I always want to be the one choosing, right? Because then you get to pick the people that on your team and hopefully have a better chance of winning. Because, I mean, who likes to lose? I mean, what fun is that? Are you choosing to be on the winning side? God's. If you read your Bible, you know whose is the winning side. And it's not Satan's and it's not man's. As Revelation 19 through 21 make clear. And to recognize that ultimately God wins. And we should want to be on his side. And then to also recognize we are in the midst of a spiritual battle. If we are on God's side, right? There is more to going on than meets the eye, as Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, is why we need the armor of God daily to fight the right way, as 2 Corinthians 4, 6, or 10, 4 through 6 says, and to put on the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, as 1 Thessalonians 5, 8, as we live waiting Christ's return, that we need to be on guard. Have you chosen sides already? Before it's too late? Because there is coming a day when Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27 says that is appointed unto men once to die and after that the judgment. Choosing of sides will be too late. We need to decide today which side you'll be on. And do you realize that this is a choice made through faith, not of works? As Ephesians 2:8-9 says, it is by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. This is of God. And like Rahab, will we choose to be on God's side no matter the consequences in this life? She took a huge risk. Will we say like Job, that though he slay me, yet I will trust him? To be like Paul, that nothing can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And as he says in 2 Timothy 1:12, I'm not ashamed to be on his side. Will we stand with him no matter the consequences in this life? I remember I have a video series called The Last Voices of World War I. And in it, one of the soldiers who's in the trenches, and that was horrific warfare that they endured. You could tell he was a believer because he talked about, he says, you know what? I mean, and this is after they talked about, you mean, when guys went over the top, whole battalions would disappear you know, and be killed at once in the hail of machine fire and artillery. And he said, I just figured if it was my time, then it was my time. And if not, God would protect me no matter what. And God did. You know, here he was in his upper 90s, almost 100 years of age. Ultimately, that's where our confidence has to be, in God. And especially as a soldier, because there are so many unpredictable things, things that you have no control over. But to trust in the one who controls it all and to know that his plan is best. Will you choose to be on God's side? That's the first act. Second act here, to count on God's salvation, to count on God's salvation. Rahab now comes to the spies who are just getting ready down to lay down to sleep, and she has a conversation. I love this because this really is her statement of faith. She says, I know that the Lord has given you the land. She has seen and seen what is happening and seeing the terror that is coming on to her people and how everybody's so afraid. Literally, their hearts are melting in them. This is what God had predicted would happen, that he would do in Exodus chapter 15, verses 14 through 16, as well as 23:27 and Deuteronomy 2:25. Right, he says, I'm going to make the inhabitants of the land afraid of you. And one of you will be able to chase 1,000. Now, this can go the other way. And we'll find out in chapter 7. When they have sin in the camp, they try to take out Ai. And hundreds of them, thousands are running. And after a few hundred men from Ai come out and chase them. So it goes both ways. But she recognizes that God is doing something. And then she mentions, she gives them a history lesson, goes back, says, we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you. Now, we read that and we're like, oh yeah, that's cool. Remember how long ago that was at this point. That's 40 years ago. Okay? Sometimes, passage of time, we forget what happened in the past. That was such a significant event that here, hundreds of miles away, entire nations are still trembling at the news of what God had done in Egypt and bringing them out of Egypt and bringing them across the Red Sea. It was that magnitude, which also tells you it's probably not just the crossing of the Reed Sea, the marsh, but it's actually probably the Red Sea, the south of Elat, the deep sea there. And I encourage you, we have a series of videos, patterns of evidence that explore this whole, where this all took place and where's the evidence and things like that. And really the only place it could be is there. And this is a work that only God can do. And then, that was 40 years ago. Then she refers to a more recent event. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og. Remember these guys? All right, one of these was so long that he had a special custom-made bed. He was a giant. And yet, they had utterly destroyed them. That's the word there for the ban. It's going to be what actually Jericho will be put under, according to chapter 6, verse 17. This is an event that only God could do. He actually got these guys to refuse to let them through so that they would fight and bring out their army so that they could be wiped out. And this is the whole region that the 2.5 tribes of Israel are settling in. This will be referred to even later in history in Psalm 136, verses 19 and 20. This becomes one of those key moments as well. Right up there with the crossing of the Red Sea. And it says, as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Goes on to describe, it says, no more courage, there's no more spirits. We're like totally exhausted mentally. We couldn't fight anymore. Why? And this is the key statement. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now this is amazing because she, up to this time, has been a worshiper of Baal and Asherah. Baal is supposed to be the God that does all this. He's in control of the heavens and earth. And his consort, Asherah. That's who she's been worshiping. But she's come to the realization, these gods are nothing. Your God can do things my God can't. And like Nebuchadnezzar later in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34 and 35, she comes to admit that the God of Israel is the true God, or Darius of Daniel chapter 6, verse 26. And she proclaims Him Lord over all, the true God. And as such, as acknowledging that their God is the true God, she then begs for her life. She says, swear to me by the Lord, much like Abraham makes his servant swear in Genesis chapter 24, verse 3. Since I have shown you kindness, literally that's the word there for the covenant faithfulness that's used often of God and His faithfulness to us. You hear the idea that she is being loyal. I've been loyal to you, I've shown you kindness, that you would also show me kindness and loyalty, not only to me, but my father's house, and give me some sign. Give me a token. And we'll find out that token is the red cord to hang in the window. And she asked for not only her life, but to spare her father, her mother, her brothers, and her sisters, and all that they have. And they agree to that. And it's interesting, they say, and it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you. It seems to be expression because Genesis chapter 24, verse 45 used the same expression, kindly and truly, right? This covenant faithfulness and I'm being true, I'm being honest with you. They promise. But see what she has done? She is counting on God to save her, not her gods. She has turned to the true God, and I believe she truly becomes a believer at this point. Now, it's interesting that they would agree to this. In fact, they weren't supposed to do this sort of thing, right? According to Numbers 33, 50 through 52, and Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 2, the Israelites were actually supposed to wipe out all the Canaanites. But as you'll see, there are exceptions, right? When someone turns to God, becomes an Israelite, in a sense, they're no longer under that ban. And Rahab is one of those. Now, Gibeonites will fall into that little different circumstances, but there are exceptions where people do turn. Now, the rest don't, and so they are still under the ban. She is counting on God's salvation. You know what I like to count on? Well, I like to count on God, too. But I like to count on my Milwaukee tools. See, you know I was going to fit them in here somewhere. Because, you know, those other tools just, they let you down. And so you want something you can count on, right? Are you counting on God's salvation? Do you realize that He will never fail you like the others? Even when, as 2 Timothy 2:13 says, when we are faithless, He remains faithful. I like how Numbers 23, verse 19 puts it, He is not a man that will abandon us. Right? He's God who doesn't lie. He doesn't change. Have you declared your faith in Jesus to save you? Have you done what Romans 10:9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised from the dead, you'll be saved. If you've done that, you are saved. That's as simple as it is. And then are you continuing to be loyal to Him and serve Him with your life? This is where Scripture goes on to challenge us, like in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Only makes sense. Like what He's done for you, right? And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is what God wants. Are you living for Him? The one who died for you and rose again, in 2 Corinthians 5:14, 15. I like to read the books of Corrie ten Boom, someone who trusted in God, and God delivered her. In fact, she was released days before the rest of the camp was liquidated by a clerical error. Now, how does that happen? Right? And under Nazi Germany. That's God. God protected her. God worked in her life. There's so many stories that she has to share. What about you? Will you count on God's salvation? Will you trust what God says is true? In John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. That is a great promise of God. Are you counting on that? Or John 11:25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Another promise of God that you can count on. And then 1 John 5:13, these things are written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You can know. You don't have to hope so. You know, maybe. You can know for sure that you are saved by trusting what God says is true. The only way of salvation through Jesus Christ. Have you done that? Are you counting on God's way of salvation? Third act. Commit to God's stipulations. Here in verses 15 through 24. You find now she's letting him down out of the city with through her window because her house was on the city wall. In fact, in ancient Jericho, it had two walls. They've discovered this archaeologically. We'll talk more about this in the conquest of Jericho. But she lived between these walls. Here's another shot of what the city might have looked like. And this is the most protected part of the city, right? This is where the rich people live. This is where the poor people live. She lived probably in the slums, the poorer part of town. And her house actually was built into the wall and has a window out. Handy, right? That the spies would end up there. One of the only places to escape without going through the gates. And so she lets them out through the window. Now, this conversation probably doesn't happen while she's letting them down. It's kind of a long conversation to take place while she's trying to, you know, surreptitiously get them out of the city. It's probably, it took place, but it's summarizing where they you know, she tells them, go hide in the city, in the mountain. If you remember the mount, you know, where Jericho is, it starts to go up into hill country. My wife and I, you go down to Jericho, right? And there's all sorts of hills. Actually, it's the cave region, just a few. It's like 9 or 10 miles south of there is Qumran, which is where the Dead Sea Scrolls were hidden in the caves, right? And so there's En-Gedi is there. It's where, you know, like David hid in the caves. So it's ideal for them to hide out for 3 days from their pursuers. And once the pursuers came back, then they were to go over the Jordan and back to Joshua. But then they have this conversation, right? We're going to be blameless if you don't hold up your end of the deal. And here's, take this scarlet cord, not the one they let him down with, but this probably more like a yarn, and tie it in the window. And everybody needs to stay inside, because if you don't, your blood's going to be on your head, right? Much like the law says, you know, you do this, this is the law's on, or your guilt is on your head. Or like in Matthew 27, they say, his blood be on us and our children, right? He's saying, no, we will stand up for you, protect you. And they do later. But this needs to be a family secret. Don't tell this business to anyone else. And she agrees, verse 21. And so they leave, they go to the mountains, they hide there until the pursuers return. Then they cross the river and report to Joshua. And it says in verse 23, they told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands. And this is what God does. He's going to say this later in chapter 6, verse 2, chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 10, verse 8, chapter 11, verse 6, as God continues to give them into their hand. For indeed, all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted. Literally, they're melting inside because of us. This is what God is doing. But you see the stipulations that she has to keep. You know, when you sign a contract, you should make sure you read the fine print, right? Especially when it's something big. You know, first one of those in life probably is like you get your first cell phone or whatever it is, or maybe your car, or you buy, you know, buy the house, right? You make sure you know what you're signing, because that can be very important later, right? Because they will hold you to that, the stipulations of the contract. Are you committing to God's stipulations? And we're not talking about for salvation, because for salvation there are no stipulations. It's for our grace through faith, you're saved. It's a gift of God. It's a free gift. But here the stipulations are for service. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, verse 10 goes on to say, "For ye are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Romans 6, "Should we continue in sin that grace may abound?" God forbid. How can we who died to sin live any longer in it? Right? We should render our bodies to be used as instruments for the service of the Lord. Or Titus 2, 11 through 14. I think this is helpful to look at, right? "The grace of God that brings salvation appeared to all men." That doesn't cost anything, right? I mean, it costs God. But it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there is requirements. Grace makes demands on our lives. God gives it to us freely, but he makes demands in response to it. How should we live? We should deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Learn to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And then look for Christ's return. The one who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. This is what God has done for us. Will we do that? Are you willing to do what he calls you to do in serving him? Will you turn from idols to serve the living and true God, as 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10 says? And then will you be faithful to him, pressing on in service for him? What does God require? What does God want? "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful." And on judgment day, what is Christ going to ask? Are you faithful? In fact, Luke 12, 42 through 44, "And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make a ruler over his household to give them portion of food in due season? Blessed is that man who his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will make him ruler over all that he has." We should want to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Let's be faithful in the service of our Lord. Will you commit to doing what God has called you to? Will you pass it on to others? Will you be as Paul says to Timothy, "The things which you heard from me, commit those to faithful men that they may teach others also." And then interestingly, he goes on to talk about being a good soldier who doesn't get entangled with the affairs of this life, but seeks to please the one who enlisted him. Will be like that. Will you commit to God's stipulations? Read a number of books on the Civil War, and Civil War was led by really good men on both sides. They sought to fight an honorable war, but I don't envy their having to make such hard decisions. And there's records of some of the angst that some of these generals went of having to send men to their deaths. That's a hard decision to make. Ultimately, the only way to make the right decisions is through God and his word. Do you realize that we need to live by faith at all times, right? It's required. We need faith, as Hebrews 11:6 says. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So we need faith. But especially in the midst of war, we need faith to do the right thing. Do you see the need to choose to be on God's side, to count on God's salvation, and to commit to God's stipulations? Will you live by faith, especially in war? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its wisdom, no matter what we encounter, even in the midst of things like war. Help us to live as you call us to. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.